If we can, I think we looked at this last the end of June, so it's been 2 weeks for your brain to ponder things or to forget, one or the other. I realize you get a fair amount of Bible teaching, and it's hard to always remember everything that was said. Sometimes it's kind of like, what did I wear for last Sunday? And if you can't remember, probably nobody else can remember either. So you can pretty much wear the same thing. But it's sometimes it seems that way when we're teaching as well. But it doesn't mean we don't love the Word of God. It's just we have lots of other things going on in our minds, and it's why we're called to treasure the Word in our hearts and to keep our focus. So. We looked last time in chapter 22 at the indictment of Jerusalem, and God gives here these three revelations up through verse 31. And the first one were the reasons for Jerusalem's judgment, which was violence and idolatry, and that just gets repeated throughout the book of Ezekiel. I've been working in chapter 36 today for these notes and to get caught up a little bit. And you see it there again, right? Violence and idolatry. It's just constant struggles that the nation of Israel had. Then we saw in verses 17 through 22, the smelting process and seeking to bring purification to the people of Israel, which again is promised, especially in chapter 36 and elsewhere, but that violence and idolatry needs to be removed. That sin needs to be addressed. And since it's fresh on my mind, let me just highlight something here, just point out something to you. Ezekiel 36, and drop down to verse 22. We're not going to read this, but let me encourage you to think through this. In verses 22 through 32, there are, and I may have missed some, but I think I came up with 18 things that God is promising to do to the nation of Israel in verses 22 through 32. Now, and I confess, I had to change my outline, but I also, more importantly, had to change my way of thinking. Israel's greatest need, right? Their sin needs to be forgiven. Their sin needs to be addressed. That violence and idolatry does need to be smelted away, right? But what's greater even than that, right? What does John say in 1 John, and we see it elsewhere in Scripture, why does God forgive our sins? For his namesake, right? And it's, I don't know how many, it just clicked in my little brain here this afternoon that Ezekiel chapter 36 is not so much about the restoration of Israel. It's about the restoration of God's name, right? And there's a significant contrast, a significant difference in those. We can say, well, Israel will be restored. Yes, that's good, and that's helpful and encouraging. But what's the fundamental issue, right? That's what God is addressing throughout the book of Ezekiel. I'm not doing this for your sake. Right? I'm doing this because you have profaned my name. And my name needs to be restored. Now, how he restores his name, part of that is through the forgiveness of Israel's sins. just as it is when he forgives your sins, as he forgives my sins. So what I'm getting at, though, with this is that difference in thinking as we come to Scripture. Can we be, again, the Scripture is at times horizontal. Israel's sins are forgiven. Our sins can be forgiven. That's good. That's horizontal in one sense. But having God's glory, God's name, God's fame restored to where it ought to be, right? That vertical dimension that we often forget. And it was just a good reminder for me this afternoon to keep my focus where it needs to be. And I think in chapter 22, back to Ezekiel 22, what God is saying is, I'm doing these things. And in chapter 36, I'm going to do these at least 18 things. Okay. There's a lot of things there, and that's extremely important where God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, throughout that section. As we come back to chapter 22, God says, I'm going to address your sins of violence and idolatry and all other sins, but those are your identifying sins, right? That's what you're known for. And he says, I'm going to smelt you in Jerusalem in verses 17 through 22, which leads us then to verses 23 through 31. And God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon, and I've given us there five different groups that need to be judged, that need to be addressed. And you see them, first of all, in verse 23, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, say to the house of Israel, back in verse 17, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. So he's addressing the land itself. And again, part of God's promise to Abraham was to give Israel a literal land, right? Not just land, but the land, right? And I think, and it's hard to translate it this way, but there's times, I think, in Scriptures when it should be, it's better not just a land, but there's a definite article there, the land. And sometimes I think maybe the word land could be capitalized so we know that it's like Minnesota, right? It's the land. It's the land that God gave to Israel. So it's their physical land. And then look at verse 25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. So not only is the land corrupt, but the prophets are corrupt. Now, Ezekiel is not putting himself in that collection, right? But he's pointing to them, not because he thinks he's better than them, but God is highlighting these. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. That's just the type of prophet you need, right? I know, right? But it kind of sounds similar to what you see in Ezekiel chapter 34. The shepherds, the political shepherds, but they're not just political shepherds. The shepherds there include, I think, also the prophets and the priests. Those are the leaders. So here they are, self-centered, devouring the lives of others for their own gain. But not only that, he says in verse 26, her priests have done violence, what? To my law, and have profaned my holy things. They have made no separation between the holy and profane. Now, didn't God do that? Isn't that part of what the book of Leviticus is for? Right? Holy, and profane. There's ways to do this, then there's ways not to do this. And they have not made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Of all the people who should be seeking to glorify God, wouldn't it be the priests? Well, he says, not only is it the land, the prophets, the priests, he says in verse 27, it's also the princes. He says, her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get greedy gain. So in other words, what, politicians have been the same for a really long time, right? Our American politicians did not initiate the concept of governing with greediness. It's been around a long time. Now, he goes back in verse 28 to the prophets. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them. Now, part of that was, and there's a couple different reasons they would whitewash things. There are times when they would whitewash a cave that had somebody's corpse in it. So you would know that that was unclean. Okay, it was meant to, it's kind of like the orange signs that says do not enter type of a thing, right? They used white, they would whitewash things. But secondly, whitewash was used to cover up stuff, right? And you would, you try to hide things. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, beholding worthless visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says Adonai Yahweh, when Yahweh has not spoken. You have to watch this, right? Mark brought some extra ones, but you need to watch this. It's a parallel to what we just read. Okay? you need to watch this. It's what people are doing in the name of God. Again, the hucksters of today are not new. They've been around a long time, right? And Ezekiel is addressing that here as well. And then lastly, the people of the land, verse 29. I don't know, again, if the translators intended for this to be alliterated or not, but it certainly works, doesn't it, as you work through all the P's here. The people of the land. So, verse 29, what Ezekiel is saying is, it's one thing to blame your leadership. Okay, that's easy to do, right? Because you're not in leadership. So it's so much easier to blame those who are in leadership. But Ezekiel is saying now in verse 29, but it's not just the leadership, okay? The people of the land have practiced oppression. Okay, it's one thing to complain about an oppressive government. But it's the people who are oppressing other people. And you have committed robbery, and they have mistreated the afflicted and needy, and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. In other words, the sojourner is the foreigner who has chosen to hang out with the people of Israel and to somewhat identify with them and, well, to sojourn, to spend time with them. What were you told to do under the law? Treat them with mercy, right? Treat them with grace. What were you told under the law to how to deal with the afflicted and the needy? You were to do what? Show mercy, show grace, right? Don't add to their problems. Seek to alleviate their problems if you can. So he paints a rather unflattering picture of Israel, doesn't he? From the top to the bottom, from the princes to the average person who watches things on TV and complains about the politicians. It's everybody in between, right? The whole nation is corrupt. So, what is his response? Verse 30. Have you heard any sermons on this? I can't remember how many I heard when I was in Bible college, but a boatload of them. And maybe the first part of the verse was a favorite for the ladies at Bible college. And I searched for a man. But, you know what I mean. So I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, so that I would not bring it to ruin, but I found none. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my fury. Their way I have brought upon their heads. In other words, what? They've gotten what they've earned. Right? So, what I have typed in there for you on the bottom of page 29, by persistent revolt against the covenant Lord, Jerusalem had dared him to pour out his indignation. They knew what they were doing. They knew the word. They had heard the true prophets. They dared him to pour out his indignation, to annihilate them with the fire of his wrath. By their conduct, they had brought the covenant curses on their own heads. They knew Leviticus. They knew Deuteronomy. So, again, how many innocent people went into exile? Zero, right? We need to remember this. We're tempted to say, oh, these poor little Israelites, oh, it's so sad. Well, it is sad. At the same time, they knew exactly what they were doing. God had set the standard and revealed the standard crystal clear, and they chose to violate. Again, all that God has said, we will do. Right? How many times is that recorded in Scripture? How many times did they say, yep, God, we accept we like the blessings, and well, we'll take the curses, sort of, right? But when the curses actually came, right, then they complained. But they earned them. You can't earn the blessings, but you earn the curses. So God says, I sought for a man who would, among them, who would build up the wall and stand in the breach. I think the King James says, stand in the gap before me for the land. Is anybody going to stand and do the right thing? Right? That's his call here. Hopefully I have the right reference typed in here. Psalm 106, verse 23. Let's back up to verse 19. Psalm 106 and verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. That's a little more accurate than what Aaron had said, right? Well, I threw the gold in and here it made itself, right? Well, no, actually, you made a calf, right? And not only that, you also worshipped the molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous deeds in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from eradicating them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of Yahweh. So he swore to them to make them fall in the wilderness, and to make their seed fall among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. So Moses has stood in the breach. I think we can safely say Ezekiel is standing in the breach. I think we can also say from other Old Testament passages, Jeremiah is standing in the breach. Daniel is standing in the breach. So when God says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land so that I would not bring it to ruin, when he says, but I found no one, that no one is understood to mean no one except, okay, it has to mean that. Because Ezekiel is doing it, Daniel is doing it, Jeremiah is doing it, Moses has done it. The question is, will there be anybody else? Okay. And perhaps more importantly, the question is, will it be me? Okay. Who will stand in the breach? Who will build up the wall? Who will restore what has been torn down? Who will stand up for God and do the right thing? Right? That's what God is calling here. That's what he is searching. Now, that doesn't mean that God is searching because he doesn't know of anybody and he's just hoping to learn. We talked about that last week. God already knows. But his point is he's trying to get people to think and to reason through the scriptures and to submit to the convicting work of the Spirit of God in their lives. Who will do what God would have them to do? So Ezekiel is not condemning his other godly prophets. What he is saying is, it seems as if there is no one, similar to Elijah, right? I'm the only one. Well, you're not the only one. Might feel like you're the only one, but you're not the only one. The point is, there's not very many. And I think the same thing is here. So before we move on to chapter 23 and look at this play on words that is used here. We need to talk about that. But anything in chapter 22 before we move on? All right, well, let's move on then to chapter 23. I think we can get through this evening. So what God is going to give us now in this allegory, this picture of these two sexually abused women, these sisters, but not only are they sexually abused, they are also deliberately unfaithful. So there's this balance of sympathy for them, but also condemnation, right? And it's not an either or, though we are often, people try to push us into an either or response at times to similar things. So they have been abused, but they've also been unfaithful. Now these, as Daniel Block says about these two sisters, they have a similar origin, right? They have one mother, verse 2. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They have the same position. They are sisters. They have the same character. They have played the harlot in Egypt. So they're immoral. They have the similar names, Oholah and Oholibah. We'll come back and talk about this name, but the word means tent. Either her own tent or my tent. And we'll talk the significance of that. They also, it says, have a relationship with Yahweh in that they were married. So they have a lot of similarities. Now, their names here, let me back up. I remember in my first Hebrew class, and you have to learn your Hebrew vocabulary words. And I remember the professor saying, you want to be careful as you're working through your vocab words when you come to the Hebrew word for tent. The Hebrew word for tent is ohel. Okay? Like, well, that's awkward in English, right? But it's the Hebrew word, it comes into English with those letters, okay? Now, you see their names, Oholah and Oholibah. So So, and you put the letter I in there, and it makes it into a first person. So it's my tent, or it's her tent, right? Whose place of dwelling is it? Now, remember the concept of the tabernacle. The word tabernacle, or tabernacle, as some people have mispronounced it, it sounds like something that is on a whale or on a submarine or something. You have it, tabernacle, no. But it means tent, right? It's a place of dwelling. That's all it is. It's a place where someone can live. Whereas we work through this, I want you to think about this. When Israel set up as a separate nation, they also set up what? As a separate religion. Now, similar, but different. But they had their own. It was invented by them. It was my tent, right? Or their tent, right? It wasn't Yahweh's tent. It was their own. And that's what this play on words is here in here. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. And they became mine. In other words, what? He married them, and they bore sons and daughters. So there's that relationship with Yahweh. And as for their names, now he identifies, he does something similar to what Bunyan did in Pilgrim's Progress, is he identifies and explains it for us. Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. So, you know, Jerusalem is the place of my tent. Samaria is her own tent. It never had God's sanction on what happened in Samaria, right? Now, look what happens here. The unfaithfulness of both of these nations. And now they play the harlot. They function as prostitutes with various nations. Egypt, we've already read that. Assyria and Babylon. Now, before we get here any further, let me back up in my outline. We looked at the names, the illustration. Let me go through this illustration real quick. In this allegory, the Lord is depicted as being the husband of two wives. Now, that doesn't mean that God has two wives. This is an allegory. It's a story, right? It's similar to a parable. A parable is an extended allegory, usually, right? The Old Testament prohibited a man from marrying sisters, even though Jacob did that, right? The metaphor is utilized here to illustrate for us and does not mean that the Lord condoned such practices or that he condoned bigamy, right? The old joke about monogamy and monotony and, well, marrying two wives is certainly big of me. Right, that's not advocating bigamy. Okay. The other thing here is this, and John Taylor, I thought this was beneficial. The feeling of nausea which a chapter like this arouses must be blamed not on the writer of the chapter, nor even on its contents, but on the conduct which had to be described in such revolting terms. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, this is similar to the earlier, we looked at an earlier chapter. We have it again here. It's a little uncomfortable for us to go through, but sin should be a disgusting thing to us. But too often, we find it attractive, right? So, let's work through their unfaithfulness, and I think then we can get to their punishment and the abominations. But first of all, the unfaithfulness of these two sisters. They played the harlot while Ohola played the harlot while she was mine. And she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She gave her harlotries to them. In other words, she willingly did this. All of them, the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her and handled her virgin bosom and poured out their harlotry on her. Therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, but they killed her with the sword. And thus she became a despised name among women, and they executed judgments on her. So she made a long series of sinful, unwise choices, right? Suffered the consequences. So the northern kingdom has, and the northern kingdom is judged, and Assyria comes and takes her into captivity in 722, right? But the southern kingdom of Judah, verse 11 through verse 21. Now her sister, Oholibah, saw this, in other words, knew exactly the causes and the consequences of sinful behavior, sinful choices. So, knows fully what has happened, but what does it say? Yet she was what? More corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. So, tribe of Judah, lest you look upon the northern 10 tribes and say, I'm glad I'm not like them. You're right, you're not. You're worse, right? She lusted after the Assyrians. Governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable choice men, and I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries. And she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins and flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers in the likeness of the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. And she saw them and lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. In other words, it wasn't accidental. She just didn't fall into her immorality. She pursued it. And so the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and defiled her with their harlotry. And thus she became defiled by them, and her soul became disgusted with them. In other words, what? She got what she wanted, and then she didn't want what she got. And she uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Again, by choice. Then my soul became disgusted with her, as my soul had become disgusted with her sister. Now that concept of disgust is tied in with the word that we use in English, abomination, right? It's disgusting, it is revolting, it makes us nauseous. So God says my response to this was disgust. Yet, verse 19, She multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth, and she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. She lusted after their paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. Again, through all of this, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt are willing to participate in the immorality. But the way God has communicated it here, it was the fault of these sisters. Doesn't mean that there's no guilt for the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians. Okay? But the one with greater light has greater guilt. So, he then says, let's talk about punishment. Therefore, O Oholibah, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you, those with whom your soul was disgusted, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, and then these three names here that sound like something maybe off of Star Trek, but they're not. These are three tribal names that made up the Chaldeans. So you could be of the tribe Pekod. He was the captain of the Enterprise, wasn't it? Shoah and Koah and all the Assyrians with them, desirable choice men, governors and officials, all of them officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. In other words, they were all leadership men. And they will come against you with weapons, chariots, and wagons, and with an assembly of people. They will set themselves against you on every side with a large shield and helmet. And I will give the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their judgments. And I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose, which is what they did, right? It's an uncomfortable thought. But when different nations were conquered, the conquerors many times would literally cut their noses off. I will remove your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. And they will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. And thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. In other words, utter shame and devastation, right? Now, verses 28 through 31, he gives them a second message. For thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those with whom your soul was disgusted, and they will deal with you in hatred. Take all the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. In other words, you're going to experience the very same thing. Okay? The third message is in verses 32 through 34. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares Adonai Yahweh. And then the fourth message is found in verse 35. Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, because you have forgotten me. Now again, remember the relationship of these two sisters. They were married to the same husband, right? They were married to Yahweh. And you understand what Yahweh is saying here. You have forgotten me. You have acted as if you were not married. But you are married. But not only have you forgotten me, you have cast me behind your back. Again, this was not an accident. Oh, I forgot I was married. No, you didn't forget. You chose not to remember, right? So, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. And then, beginning in verse 36 through verse 49, which is the focal point of this, after all of this illustration, he says, now, what does this mean? What's the application of this? The charges are given through verse 45, beginning in verse 36. Moreover, Yahweh said to me, Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. In other words, they're guilty. And thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. In other words, what? Child sacrifice, right? The god Molech, right? Isn't that the whole point of Molech? Is to kill the children and to offer these comparatively innocent children into the arms of these false gods? Again, verse 38. They have done this to me. Now remember, that's a very important expression. Okay. Again, what does David say when he talks about his sin with Bathsheba? He says, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. Now, did he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Uriah? Yes. Did he sin against his other wives? Yes. But he sinned against God, first and foremost. You have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. Now again, my sanctuary, I know it's not the exact same Hebrew word, but it's the same concept of Oholibah means my tent, my sanctuary. It wasn't Israel's, it was God's. And so you take care of it because it belongs to God, not to you. And the Sabbath day, remember, what did God say in Exodus and Deuteronomy? Remember my Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not yours, right? How many times I remember hearing people who were strict Sabbatarians thinking that couldn't do any work, and their response was, oh good, now I can do what I want to do. Well, that's not the point of the Sabbath, right? The point of the Sabbath was to do what God wanted you to do on that day, which was to what? Show compassion toward your slaves, your workers, and the animals, your livestock that you normally kept busy. Be considerate of other people, right? Be considerate of somebody other than yourself. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And behold, thus they did within my house. Understand what he's saying there? These are people who would go down into the valley Hinnom, and there was a place there, and the drums were beaten there to cover up the screams of the babies as they died in the arms of Molech. And those people would leave the valley Hinnom, walk up the hill, and go into the tabernacle or into the temple and worship God. Okay? You understand the hard-heartedness of that? The shamelessness? It's akin to a husband committing adultery with a woman in the afternoon and coming home to his wife in the evening and saying how much he loves her. Okay? It's the same thing. They would slaughter their children for their idols, and then they would come into my sanctuary on the same day. Now, how did they profane it? You treated it as if it was nothing special, right? It's just another building. No, you've missed the whole point. It's not the building, right? It's the God who dwells there, right? It's his place. It is my house. That's why Jesus is so in the Passion Week, when Jesus cleanses the temple the second time, you have made my Father's house, right, a den of thieves. And he has zeal for his Father's house, right, which is what they should have had, but they were careless. Verse 40, furthermore, they have even sent for men who come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and behold, they came for whom. Now notice how he describes her preparation. Again, this is showing us deliberate sin against God. These are the things they did for their immorality. For whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments. Now again, those things are not wrong in and of themselves. He is not saying don't use makeup. He's not saying don't take a bath, right? Please, right? right? So, again, it's akin to Peter, right? When Peter is telling us what is precious in the eyes of God, right? It's not the externals. It's not wrong to do the externals. But the important thing is what? The tranquility of heart, right? 1 Peter 3. So he's not condemning eye makeup. He's not condemning taking a bath or wearing jewelry. Verse 41, and you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it on which you set my incense and my oil. In other words, you took the things that God provided and used it for your own selfish immorality and infidelity. The sound of a multitude at ease was with her, and the drunkards were brought from the wilderness of the men of the common sort, and they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. And then I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit harlotry with her when she is thus? But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. And thus they went to Oholah and Oholibah, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. They are guilty. And so the charges are laid out. So what is the sentence? Verses 46 through 49. And again, it's consistent with Leviticus chapter 20. And verse 10, thus says Adonai Yahweh, bring up an assembly against them and bring them over to, and give them over to terror and plunder. In other words, let's deal with this publicly. Let's address their sin and have them experience the consequences of their sin. Verse 47, the assembly will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords, and they will kill their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. And thus I will make lewdness cease from the land, that all the women may be chastised and not commit lewdness as you have done. In other words, the consequences of what Israel is suffering at the hands of the Babylonians should make the women within Israel who were tempted to immorality to sit back and say, no, I'm not going to do that. Right? So when people say, well, capital punishment is not a deterrent, here it is. Right? It's a deterrent here. So you say, I don't want to end up like that. It is intended in public consequences of criminal behavior, sinful behavior is meant to be a deterrent, which is what is here. Your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the sin of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am Adonai Yahweh. So even when you suffer rightly and suffer justly the consequences of your sin, you may not have turned in genuine faith to him, but what you will say is, God is right to discipline me in this way. Right? God is right to punish me in this way. I am getting what my sin deserves. You will know that I am the sovereign Yahweh. Well, I think that's a good place to stop. I know it's not a touchy-feely, feel-good message this evening, but it is certainly necessary for us to grasp that who is God dealing with here? He's dealing with his wife, Israel, and her sister, the northern tribes. God is not saying, well, hey, I'm related to them, I'll cut them some slack. Right? He is holding them accountable for their sins. He has communicated to us that he is the God who sees. Right? Which is another way of saying he is the God who knows all things. Right? The omniscience of God. God sees all things. And what he has seen, he has described. He has held them accountable to his standard, showing how they have violated that standard and now laid out the punishment for what that sin deserves. So Israel is exposed in more ways than one in this chapter and is shown to be a nation not only who sinned maybe because of somebody else's bad influence, they sinned willfully. They sinned deliberately. And they sinned with a passion, right? This was no mere oops. This was week after week, month after month, year after year, generation after, or decade after decade, generation after generation, century after century, right? Israel is deserving of the discipline that God brings upon them. Next time, I think we have time to look at least chapter 24, perhaps also if we get into chapter 25. But if we can look at chapter 24, and there is the sad event that takes place in chapter 24, is Ezekiel's wife dies, right? And after all that Ezekiel has been going through with the people of Israel, and now his wife dies, right? And can you kind of picture the emotions and the affections all involved with that? So we'll try to deal with that next time. And then once we get through chapter 24, we're going to get through chapters 25 through 32, hopefully in one night. I was like, wow.
So you're not that far yet.
No. So I want to move that along. I think because God moves it along a little quicker, I think we can do a similar thing. And then we'll pick up the week after then with chapter 33, I think it is. And 33 and then 34 with the shepherds, as God deals with the shepherds. And then chapter 35, he deals with the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And then in chapter 36, he talks about restoring his name, otherwise known as the regathering of Israel. But I think it's better understood as God is restoring his reputation. And he does that through the regathering of Israel. So.